You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Well, if you would, please stand with me. Open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 45. Genesis 45, beginning at verse 16. Hear now God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient word. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say this, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt: Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palul, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. the sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yab, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jalel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shunai, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, who Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Gunai, Jazir, and Shalem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Lord, sanctify us in the truth, for your word is truth. You may be seated.
If you are a guest with us this morning, I want to welcome you and let you know that we are, in fact, closing in on the end of the book of Genesis, and quite a bit was read this morning, and I'd have to say, aren't you glad you did not have to read that publicly? As we open up God's word, let's begin, as we always do, in prayer. Oh Lord, my God, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, O God, we gain understanding. Therefore, we hate every evil or false way. Lord, because your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light into our path. So, Father, we ask that your word would guide us, that you would add understanding, grace, and wisdom to our lives as we study your word together. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, it has been 2 weeks since we were in this book of Genesis. But in our previous studies, we saw how Joseph had masterfully orchestrated one grand and final test that was designed to expose, that was designed to reveal the true spiritual condition of his brothers' hearts. Thinking to himself, Were these boys' hearts truly changed? Would they display the true and lasting fruit of repentance in this final exam? That repentance that seemed to begin to blossom in their first visit when they were finally released from 3 days of prison? Now remember, the fearful paranoia, that paranoia that seemed to captivate the minds of Joseph's brothers when Joseph invited them to share a meal at his own home. This powerful, powerful prime minister of Egypt, whose name had been changed to Zaphnath-Paneah, had invited them to his own home. And how did they respond to that invitation? In chapter 43 and verse 18, they voiced their fears. And they said this, they said, "It is because of the money. It is because of the money that we found in our sacks on our way home that he is bringing us into his own home. Now he's going to assault us. He's going to make us his servants. And surely he's going to steal our donkeys." Well, as it turned out, if you remember from our last study, the meal was a lavish feast in which Joseph graciously supplied his brothers with the finest of foods from his own table. They ate and they drank with gladness in their hearts. And they never even raised an objection when Benjamin, the youngest of all of the brothers, received 5 times more food than all of the other brothers. They didn't even raise an eyebrow when they kept bringing him food. Well, the next morning, the sun was shining, and their spirits, of course, were lifted from that great time that they had with Zaphnath-Paneah. And as they began their journey back home to Canaan, they must have felt pretty good about themselves. After all, they successfully rescued Simeon from prison, and they were able to protect their baby brother Benjamin all the while. And now their sacks were overflowing with grain. Surely their father Jacob would be pleased with all of their successes. But it never in their wildest dreams could they have imagined the events that they would encounter that very morning. Once again, Joseph had set them up. One last time, he was to put his brothers to the test, and this would be a really difficult test. Unbeknownst to them, he had one of his servants plant his own unique silver cup in the bag of grain that was being carried by none other than this baby brother, Benjamin. Well, they didn't carry that. They didn't put that in there. They thought for sure they were innocent. And because they were convinced of their own innocence, they even became indignant. And they proposed a severe, even capital punishment if that cup would be found in any one of their bags. So imagine the terror. Imagine the horror that seized them when that shimmering silver cup was lifted out of Benjamin's bag. What would they do now? What could they do now? Would they run away? Would they sacrifice Benjamin? Would they abandon him to Egypt just like they did Joseph 22 years ago? Would they splinter into different factions and start pointing fingers at one another? If you recall from our previous study, they didn't do any of that. In true humility, Judah stepped up. As the new head of the household, he confessed their guilt. Oh, not the guilt for stealing the cup, but he began to confess their guilt. The guilt of how they treated their father, the guilt of how they treated their brother. He confessed his guilt before Joseph, who they still didn't know was Joseph. And as a deep expression of beautiful sacrificial love, Judah offered himself. He offered himself as a substitute to bear the punishment of his brother Benjamin's sin. This wonderful act of benevolence, Judah's offering to take upon himself the sin of his brother, should remind us. It should remind us of the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And he looked at his disciples when he said that, and he says, "And you are my friends if you obey my words." Well, finally, in an expression of deepest emotion, accompanied by a river of flowing tears, Joseph erupted. He erupted in a bold confession of his own. In the midst of his sobbing, he blurted out, "I am Joseph." This is the first time that he has ever spoken Hebrew to his brothers. They thought he didn't understand this, but now he speaks Hebrew. "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" There can be no doubt. His brothers were shocked. And when his tears began to subside, Joseph went on to explain how he had come to understand the hand of divine providence that brought him into Egypt. "It wasn't you who did this, but God has done this." He understood how God had worked all things together for good, not only for his own good, but also for the good of his estranged family. But it didn't even stop there. Bringing Joseph into Egypt was good for the entire world, because this famine had covered the entire world, and Joseph was brought in and was able to feed the entire world with that 7 years of grain that he had gathered together for the 7 years of famine. We could say, and Joseph did say, that what his brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. God is the one who sent Joseph into Egypt ahead of his family so that they would not perish from this devastating famine that afflicted the entire world. Now, with this understanding of God's providence, Joseph then went on to extend forgiveness, gracious forgiveness for all of his brothers and how they had mistreated him throughout his life. In verse 15, Moses captures the moment of their reconciliation in a beautiful snapshot. When he says this, it says that Joseph kissed all of his brothers and he wept upon them. And after that, the brothers all talked with him. Now just imagine the conversation and all of the weeping and all of the hugging and all of the remembering and how these brothers spoke far into the night, thinking of all of the things that have taken place over the past 22 years. I imagine their conversation lingered long into the night as Joseph recounted everything that had happened to him in Egypt, the ups and the downs, God's hand of grace and blessing that was inevitably upon him, and how the Lord never left his side through every up and down. Well, I can see Joseph then coming and introducing his wife, his sons. "This is Ephraim, this is Manasseh." And that name Manasseh, remember, it meant, "God has caused me to forget all that took place in my father's home." God healed him, comforted him, enabled him to graciously forgive because of the divine providence that brought him into Egypt. And now in the reconciliation that comes through the sincere repentance and forgiveness of sin, Joseph urged his brothers now in verse 9, saying, hurry, go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have, come on down, Dad. Bring them all down to me, and I'll take care of them.'" Well, in light of the fact that the famine would continue and the famine would even worsen for the next 5 years, Joseph implores his brothers, return home, pack up the minivans, and bring everybody here to Egypt. And I will take care of you. This one that they had scorned, this one that they had sold into slavery now turns around. I will take care of all of you. And with Joseph's gracious invitation, we move from their reconciliation to their migration. We move from establishing peace in Israel to enjoying prosperity. Here's our outline for this morning. As always, there are three points to this outline this morning. First, we look at the abundant provision. Second, we look at the covenant promise. And finally, we will look at divine preservation. Abundant provision, covenant promise, and divine preservation. Well, it didn't take long. It didn't take long for Pharaoh to be informed about the family reunion that had just taken place in the house of his highly esteemed prime minister. And in verse 17, we read, Pharaoh said to Joseph, say this to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you shall eat the fat of the land. You don't need to worry about the famine any longer. Bring your family here and I will give you the best, the most fertile land in all of Egypt, and all of your needs will be met. And Pharaoh continued his instructions, saying, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all of the land of Egypt is yours. Pharaoh himself would supply the moving vans for Israel's migration. And if they forgot anything at all, Pharaoh said, leave it to me. Just let that stuff go. Talk to the concierge, if you will, and everything. Forget your toothbrush? No problem. We have toothbrushes. Leave it behind. Come to Egypt, and you'll have the best provisions. Just as the sons of Israel had brought gifts from Canaan when they came into Egypt, remember, Jacob said, take these things to the man and lay them there. Well, now that they're returning home, well, now there are extravagant gifts that Joseph is going to send and Pharaoh is going to send on this journey. In verse 22, to each and all of them, he gave a change of clothing. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothing. Let's stop here for a moment. Friends, we need to remember that in the narrative of Joseph's life, there is this reoccurring theme, this thread that goes through the text with regard to clothing. Well, here in verse 45, Joseph's gift of clothing served as a token of his affection and a sign of their reconciliation. If you remember in chapter 37, Joseph's brothers stole and destroyed his coat of many colors. Remember, they stripped it from him, they tore it, they put it into the blood of goats and took it to their father. They stole his clothing from him. And now, in a demonstration of benevolence, in a demonstration of forgiveness, Joseph gives each of them a change of clothing. They stole his clothing. He gives them clothing. Think about that. In a similar way, the Lord Jesus, when he was nailed to the cross, do you remember how the soldiers stripped his clothing off of him? And they cast lots for the clothing that they stripped off of him. But now, having been reconciled to God, this same Jesus who was stripped of his garments, has freely provided for all those who believe a glorious robe of his own righteousness. The riches that Joseph gave his brothers can't compare to the wealth of righteousness that has been given to us in Christ. He was stripped of his robe and hung on the cross, and he gave to us his robe of righteousness. Now, in verse 23, along with the garments that he gave, Joseph sent his father 10 donkeys loaded down with the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and provisions for his father on the journey back to Egypt. And as they were departing, Joseph gave his brothers one final command. And what was that command that he gave to them? He said, "Don't quarrel. Don't fight among yourselves on the way home." Now, why would Joseph have to issue this command? Well, frankly, because he knew them. He knew them. And he knew that the task ahead of them would be difficult. And what was that task? Well, they had to tell their father that Joseph was alive. Not only did they have to tell him that he was alive, they had to tell him how he got to Egypt in the first place. Well, that would be incriminating, wouldn't it? In light of God's provision, Joseph was able to forgive his brothers completely. And now that they had been reconciled, they had this glorious reconciliation. Now he commanded them, in light of this reconciliation, now you must be at peace with one another. In light of the reconciliation that God has brought about in his providence, now you guys don't quarrel. Don't quarrel. Don't fight with one another. Go ahead and let's walk together in blessing here in the land. Again, let's stop and think about that. In a similar way, we who have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ are now called to love one another and to refrain from quarreling with one another. Now that we have been reconciled with God, he commands them to live at peace, to live at peace as we make our journey to the promised land. Here's James' thoughts with regard to quarreling. James chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war with you, within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." Doesn't this fit Joseph's brothers as well? Doesn't it fit them? They quarreled. They fought. Why? Because they didn't have the preeminence that Joseph had when he was living at home. So they fought. They quarreled. They didn't seek to ask God for that. But rather, they sought to kill, to rob, to destroy. In light of the fact that you and I have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, in light of the fact that we have been given a new heart, in light of the fact that God has given us his Spirit to dwell within us, in light of the fact that we have become partakers of the divine nature, we must put to death the deeds of the flesh and live at peace with one another. After all, we have been set free from the slavery of sin, and now we are called to walk in love even as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So we're to walk in love and give ourselves up for one another. Now as we move on, the last four verses of chapter 45 describe Joseph's brother's arrival back in Canaan and Jacob's response to the good news that Joseph was alive. Here's the time where he's going to tell them the good news. So they got up out of Egypt. They came to the land of Canaan, to their father Jacob, and they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb. That's odd. His heart became glad. No, his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. numb, dull, numb, unfeeling, numb, literally dead. His heart became dead. Why is that? He didn't believe them. These guys had lied to him for so long, he didn't know when to believe them and when not to believe them, so he chose not to believe them. And it wasn't until he saw the evidence. What evidence was that? Donkeys, carts, goods, grains, wealth, silver, all of the things that they came along with, and he saw all of that, and that changed his heart, and that changed his mind. I find it interesting that Moses doesn't provide us with a record of the boys' confession, the confession that the sons of Israel made to their father. It doesn't tell us. But I was wondering, as I'm reading through this during the week, did Reuben begin, "Dad, we need to be honest with you and tell you how Joseph came to be in Egypt, and Simeon is going to tell you." And Simeon said, "Well, you know, we were out in the field obeying what you told us. We were out in the field with your sheep, and, well, Levi, you take it from here." "Well, Dad, you see, there was this pit." "You know what a pit is?" "Well, there was this pit, and Judah came up with an idea. Now, Judah, you tell him what your idea was." Now, folks, the scripture doesn't provide us with the details. I do have a crazy imagination, as you can see. It doesn't tell us how they confessed, but the subsequent narrative leads us to believe that they were honest with their father, maybe for the first time in their life, but they were honest. The scripture doesn't give us the specifics. Why doesn't it tell us? Inquiring minds like mine want to know, why didn't it tell us? Why didn't it give us the narrative of their confession? Well, I believe that they were honest. But as David would tell us in Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Their sins have been covered when they were dealt with their brother in Egypt. And now those sins were as far as the east is from the west. There's no need to mention them now. You know, there was a time in my life when I was actually concerned that on the day of the Lord, when I stand before God, some rogue angel is going to say, "Let's roll the tape from when he was 16 years old. No, let's stop. Let's remember when he was 20. That concerns me until I learned the good news that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So this text of Genesis doesn't give us condemnation from Jacob to his sons. There is no condemnation written here toward them, although they deserve it. By the grace of God, their sin was as far as the east is from the west. And if you are in Christ this morning, so is your sin as far as the east is from the west. That gives you no license to go and continue to sin. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? May it never be. May it never be. Friends, I am thankful that all of my sin has been removed. And now in verse 28, Jacob simply responds, "It is enough." I love that. Jacob says, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." And with those words, we move from chapter 45 to chapter 46. We move from reconciliation to migration, from provision to covenant promise. The decision to pull up stakes rather and gather all of his belongings to leave the land of promise. I believe this had to be difficult for Jacob to pick up and leave the land that God promised to his forefathers. To be sure, his heart longed to be with his beloved Joseph once again before he died. But nevertheless, this migration would be a huge step of faith for the patriarch Jacob. After all, Jacob would have heard the stories of his grandfather Abraham's follies in Egypt. He went down to Egypt, he lied to Pharaoh, and he got in trouble, frankly. And then when his own father Isaac had a famine and was going to head to Egypt, God forbid him to go to Egypt. You may remember that. So Abraham had a bad experience in Egypt. Isaac was forbidden by God to go to Egypt. And now these boys come home and say, let's go to Egypt. Well, that's a hard thing for Jacob to hear. Like you and like me, he may have wondered, is this truly the will of God for me and for my family? Wasn't I supposed to stay here in this land of promise? That's what I heard. That's what my father told me. I wonder if he knew. I wonder if he ever considered. I wonder if he heard the story of how God spoke to his grandfather Abraham when he instituted the covenant of grace. I wonder if Jacob ever heard the words of Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13, where the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Did Jacob connect the dots, or did he just step out in faith, believing God's word? Well, where did he hear God's word? Well, frankly, after traveling for 20 miles, the caravan reached the southern border of Canaan. They're heading towards Egypt. They get to the border of Canaan and arrive in that little town of Beersheba. Now, in this town of Beersheba, his father Isaac had built an altar. Isaac had worshipped God a long time ago here at Beersheba, so Jacob and this whole entourage stop to worship God here at Beersheba on the altar that his father had built. And when the caravan stopped, Jacob went to his father's altar and he offered a sacrifice to God. And it was there in Beersheba where the Lord spoke to him in visions of the night. God called to him, Jacob, Jacob. And Jacob said, here I am. Remember, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I call them by name. Have you heard God call your voice and draw you to a place of true repentance and faith in Christ? Well, Jacob heard God's call. And as we look back at the narrative of his life, we see that on each occasion when Jacob traveled outside of the land of promise, when he went to Haran, remember? God spoke to him in a vision. Each time God quieted Jacob's fears. Each time God promised that his abiding presence would remain with Jacob. And on both occasions, God pledged to bring him back to the promised land. Well, here at Beersheba, God confirmed the covenant that he made with Abraham, in which he promised that he would become a great nation. What we're learning now in this fresh revelation that God is speaking to Jacob is that God told him that Egypt would serve as the incubator. Yes, the incubator in which his descendants would grow from a frail and fragile family into a mighty nation. Think about it. They're going into Egypt with 70 people. They will come out with more than 2 million people 400 years later. Now, my friends, the words that God speaks to Jacob here at Beersheba are the last recorded words of God to the patriarchs. The last recorded words of God to the patriarchs. It would not be until God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush that the sons of Israel would receive another special revelation from God. Apart from the prophetic words that were uttered by Jacob on his deathbed to his sons, it would be 400 years of silence until we find God speaking to Moses from the burning bush. Interestingly, when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, he used the exact same introduction that he used when he spoke to Jacob here. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, God said to Moses, I am the God of your father. When God speaks to Jacob here, he says, I am the God of your father. So after 400 years of silence, God picks up with Moses exactly where he leaves off with Jacob. That is our God. His word is consistent. His word continues. So what do we know so far? When the time came for Israel's migration into Egypt, God abundantly provided all of their needs. He confirmed their move, their exodus, if you will, through his word. And he calmed their fears by reminding them of the covenant that he made with Abraham. In a similar way, when we face monumental decisions in our own pilgrimage, we can rest in God's providence. We can come together with God's people and we can worship him, listening carefully to his word. We can trust in the covenant that was sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and we can step out in faith, knowing that he will be with us even to the end of the age. And now moving on, we turn from covenant promise to divine preservation. As we do that, here's a quote, of course, from R. Kent Hughes, who I've quoted 1,000 times in this series. But R. Kent Hughes writes, he says, in the morning, think about this, in Beersheba, in the morning, as Jacob looked off to the south and west over the waste to Egypt, he understood that Egypt would provide an ark of preservation for his people, from which they would emerge as a great nation. His gaze across the expanse was that of faith. By faith, everything and everyone near and dear to him would be transported to Egypt. Think about those words. He looked off. He understood that God was providing in Egypt an ark of preservation. In a similar way that the entire family of Noah entered into the ark when the judgment of God came upon the world through the flood, so too the entire family of Jacob entered into the ark of Egypt at a time when the judgment of God had come upon the world in a famine. There's an ark, there's a judgment. There's an ark, there's a judgment. God protects, God gloriously protects his own people in that time of judgment. Now, the scope and significance of Israel's migration into Egypt is highlighted by this detailed list of the 70 family members who accompanied Jacob in what we might call a reverse exodus. They're not leaving Egypt, they're going into Egypt. And every single one of Abraham's chosen descendants were rescued from the famine. They were separated from the corrupt influence of the Canaanites. Now remember, as Luke was reading through the list of names, there were some who said that they were married to a Canaanite and the offspring were the offspring of the Canaanite. Well, God can't have that. You remember when God told Abraham that they were going to leave for 400 years until the fullness of the sin of the Amorites was complete? Well, God's going to take them away and keep them safely in Egypt while these people continue to decline morally, spiritually. They're going to worship idols. They're going to offer their children as sacrifices. And God removes them. There's no more intermarrying. And we'll cover next week, Lord willing, as to why they were safe in Egypt. But this unique summary, this list of names, the fact that it differs from other lists of 70 that we find in the Old Testament leads us to believe that this list may be rounded off for typological purposes. In this case, the number 70, as it does in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 22, represents the full, the complete, the whole nation of Israel. The number 70 represents the full measure of God's chosen people. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8, Moses suggests that the number 70 was somehow tied to the list of 70 nations. Remember, in Genesis chapter 10, we went through the table of nations. Well, there were 70 of them. And now when it is God's people, well, there are 70 of them. Interesting. There is this small remnant of the nations that God has chosen for himself. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8. Let me read this to you. It says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted heritage. There are 70 nations in the world. There are 70 people that God has chosen out of the world to be his very own. Moses tells us that God chose for himself a remnant of 70 people and separated them out from among the 70 nations of the world. They are his own unique people. They alone possess special revelation of God's word. It was to them that Abraham and his descendants that God has revealed his covenant of grace. He didn't reveal it to the Canaanites. He didn't reveal it to the Amorites. He revealed it to his own unique, special people. Of all of the people of the earth, these people are God's treasured possession. Of all of the people of the earth, these are his kingdom of priests. This is God's holy nation. My friends, if God has graciously opened your eyes through the proclamation of the gospel to see the wonder of his abundant grace in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you have repented of your sins and cast yourself wholly on Christ to save you from the famine of sin and death, then you too have been grafted into the vine of Israel. As the Apostle Peter would say, as we bring this to a close, Peter said, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. These beautiful words that were once spoken to the physical descendants of Abraham are now used to describe the true sons of Abraham. Those who, by the faith of Abraham, have been justified by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now we who were once separated from Christ, we who were strangers to the covenants of promise, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And now we rejoice with exceeding joy, filled with ecstatic delight, like Jacob. Who was reunited with his beloved Joseph. He thought for 22 years that Joseph was dead. Now he learns Joseph is alive. It's as if he's receiving his own son back from the dead, just like Isaac was received back from the dead when Abraham offered him up in chapter 22 as a sacrifice to God. He received him as back from the dead. So now, again, we have this image of resurrection through Joseph being resurrected, it seems, from the dead in the eyes of Jacob. In verse 28, we read, he, that is Jacob, had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. And then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. I imagine it was a great while. And Israel said to Joseph, now let me die. Now let me die. Remember, Jacob here is 130 years old. Interestingly, Joseph spent the first 17 years under Jacob's care. In the last 17 years of Jacob's life, he would spend under Joseph's care. God is a God of symmetry. 17 years in the beginning of his life, 17 years at the end of his life. He received him back from the dead. Now Jacob declared, I am a happy man. I am in perfect peace. It was as if he was brought back from the dead. Now he was alive, and Jacob could now go to the grave in peace. And so it is, my friends, that by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we who believe can now go to the grave in peace, perfect peace, because we have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Finish up with one portion of scripture from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that is, those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him all those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And he said, therefore, encourage one another with these words. As we walk through the struggles of this life, as we walk through the trials, the hardships, the difficulties of this life, we must encourage one another with these words. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And because he has been risen, we also will be risen with him in the end. By the gracious work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled to God. We have been given a robe of righteousness in which we can now stand before God holy and righteous, not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ has done. And although we continue to dwell right here, right now, in Egypt, we are in fact God's chosen people, living in a strange land, awaiting our final exodus, which is what the writer, what Paul in his letter to the Thessalonians was speaking about, our final exodus, when Christ shall bring us safely into that land of promise. Lord, we are encouraged by your word. We are strengthened. And even as we have motored through such a huge portion of scripture today, O Lord, I pray that what we have heard will establish our hearts in truth. What we have heard, O Lord, according to what you said, Lord, you said your word is truth. Lord, your word sanctifies us. So, Lord, sanctify us in the truth as we hear it verse by verse, word by word, as we read it throughout the week, as we look to you in faith, even as Jacob did. So, Lord, we ask that you would continue to hold on to our hands. We cling to the promise that you will never leave us or forsake us, that you will be with us always, even to the end of the age. And then, O Lord, we will dwell in your presence forever. We give you thanks for your word. Seal it in our heart, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.